In order to begin, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. And I'll conclude my prayer with an offertory, and then we'll begin our Bible class. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for yet again allowing us this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to the spiritual inventory of those who've gathered. We thank you for your matchless grace that sustains this church and allows us to continue the pursuit of truth for those who are interested. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We're studying the doctrine of fellowship last Thursday, and it comes on the heels of our study of James, of course, chapter 2. And we have noted a little bit of this up to paragraph D, which occurs on page 169 of document 17. Now, what we've already looked at is true fellowship is paragraph A. Secondly, fellowship with God, vis-a-vis fellowship with people. Vis-a-vis means face-to-face or an association with. We have fellowship with God and then fellowship with people. Fellowship with God, of course, is obviously important. That's confession alone to God alone. And so when you do that, you're in fellowship. What happens in fellowship, of course, is another story. At that point, you need an inventory of ideas of how to serve God while in fellowship. And so this is information that you accumulate over time. And as you do, that fellowship grows and is elongated. Personal sin removes you from that fellowship. And then, of course, you confess your sins and you're back in. Understanding a lot of Bible doctrine enables you to maintain a longer period of time in fellowship than you did when you first started. There are some people who completely misunderstand the grace principles of the Word of God. They're propagandized by people who have practiced ways to communicate erroneous thought but make it sound as if it's from the Bible. And I've just been talking with Gary Watson, who has run into this in some of the prisons that he's recently visited. And there's a great deal of propaganda that comes from the Islam population in some of these prisons. And what they've done is they have been taught how to sell the idea that a believer who sins really wasn't saved. Well, there's nobody on the planet since Adam fell that doesn't continue to sin, saved or not. Well, we're going to sin all the way to the day we die, as long as we're conscious. And therefore, we have the grace of God that provided for us an eternal future based on the work of Christ on the cross. And that work included the most important concept for us, is that he absorbed upon himself the sins of the entire world, of all of human history, and was judged in our place. Therefore, the judgment was on the cross. Forgiveness occurs at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And you're forgiven of all pre-salvation sins at that point. You then move into the Christian way of life with a sinful nature up and running. And you do not have much of an inventory to prevent you from using the behavior patterns that you've always used that create personal sin. The church was organized for this dispensation so that people who are saved can go and receive information from Scripture that informs them about how they are then to start making good decisions from a position of strength. And therefore, when you attend church, it's the classroom of Christianity. You can move around in the devil's world. Of course, we all do. We have places we have to go and things we have to do and people to see. And you're going to run into people who are going to be sinning in the process. You have to orient and adjust to that. But you can organize your thoughts, organize your soul, your cardia, so that you can accumulate information over time that warns you and informs you that you have facilitated behavior patterns that are in violation of the plan of God, and therefore fall under the aegis of sin. Sin is simply something that can be confessed and you move on. Over time, you will rid yourself of those behavior patterns that create sin, as well as the problems that go along with it. And you will replace those with concepts from the Word of God, primarily imperative moods that command you take on this behavior pattern rather than the one you've been using. And over time, you do that. So it's a spiritual growth process. So it boils down to the fact that you're saved outside the church generally. Now, a lot of people evangelize all day long in churches on Sundays, which I've never quite understood. It's certainly fine to give the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone, in a church sermon or at some portion of the event during the day. But to only evangelize people who are already saved is something that I've never quite understood. The reason being that the people who've gathered need to grow in grace, find out what the Bible teaches, find out what they're thinking and what they're doing that is in opposition to what God would have us do. And that requires spiritual growth. It requires you to be consistent and requires you not only to understand what you've heard, but also to then execute it. And that's called progress in the plan of God. And so we have a thing here that we're looking at called fellowship. I'll get into some things regarding fellowship as we proceed in a few minutes. But what you will find out about fellowship is that you have to have the ability to associate with other people who are at different levels of spiritual growth. We've been in this church almost 10 years, and at least as far as I know, a fight has not broken out in the cafeteria at halftime. You people are able to go over there and have fellowship, which means you get along with whoever you're talking to or standing by, and able to get through it. I don't know of any of you that have come to me saying, you know, halftime's just too much pressure for me. And so up to now, things seem to be working out. So that is a type of fellowship where you can gather with fellow believers and have casual conversation, talk doctrine if you want to. Baseball is back in season, so there's that. And so you can get through 20 minutes. And I'm proud of you. Well, here we go. True fellowship is the first thing we've noted. Fellowship with God vis-a-vis fellowship with people. Fellowship with the Trinity is the third category we noted. And we were working on the fourth biblical view of Christian fellowship. And so let's do a quick review of that and then we will proceed. First of all, the biblical view of Christian fellowship is the believer's relationship with all three members of the Trinity. And that requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's true fellowship with the Trinity. And it is this relationship, if it is not part of one spiritual life, fellowship with fellow humans, therefore charade. If you're out of fellowship, then you can't have real, meaningful fellowship with anybody, let alone fellow believers. You're out of fellowship. They probably are too. That's who you hang with, people who think the way you do. After a while, you're going to get rid of some of those derelicts that you've been hanging around with all your life and realize they're a bad influence on you. It's not because you're judging them. You're saying, I can't afford to go there because I am tempted to follow the leadership that I have been following all these years with Fred or Maureen, as the case might be. And so you have to select how you're going to present yourself in society where you're no longer tempted by those with whom you've been running with. Now, don't look at me the way you were looking. I know about this. I'm 76 years old. I've been around a lot of people in my day and up to age 30 before I realized anything about the Bible. So I have run with people. And my mom and daddy would tell me, you don't need to be around those folks. Speaking of my friends, you don't need to hang with that guy. And I said, well, we're just doing normal things. And my dad would look at me like, I know what the normal things you think are. But that dog ought not to hunt. Anyhow, you get a hold of this when you become a believer. Yes, the problem of sin is now able to be managed, at least, if you know how to use the confessionary process. But as you grow in grace, you take on a new inventory of ideas. And so what I'm telling you has nothing to do with being judgmental. It has to do with self-analysis. Doctrinal churches stress fellowship with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, which is aggrandized through the consistent inculcation of divine viewpoint acquired inside the evanescent divine power system. Far too many pastors emphasize fellowship among members of their congregations, but to encourage this without the necessary biblical inventory to do so effectively results in no more than a social gathering. And social gatherings are fine. But it is a minor league version of fellowship. When these believers gather together in a church environment, the tendency is to behave oneself while there, carry on small talk, gravitate to those with whom you already are comfortable, and then dismiss without blood being spilled. That's your usual mainline denominational fellowship. I've been to many of those. The prerequisite for true fellowship among believers is established fellowship with the Trinity. Fellowship with visible people without fellowship with invisible God means at best a cordial social life with other believers. Failure to produce spiritual growth by inculcation of righteous standards from consistent Bible study means the believer will never enjoy fellowship with God. God is absolute integrity. The believer cannot acquire integrity except by learning God's standards by which to function. Integrity has to do with an association with the love of God. The love of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. God's integrity is made up of His righteousness, which means these are absolute principles that do not deviate and never have. The Bible reveals to us what those righteous standards are. We can acquire them ourselves. Therefore, we can have a portion of the righteousness of God in our souls. When there are violations of those righteous standards, then justice steps in to correct this. So we receive some justice from God whenever we violate a divine mandate. We receive justice from God when we don't behave properly because we have poor behavior patterns. All of these things occur, and justice is designed not to brutalize you, but to do whatever is necessary to get you back to where you need to be, get you back to the righteous standards. And so it's a rock and roll all your spiritual life, but that's what happens in any area of learning that you engage. No matter what you do, and sports is an excellent example. Sports teaches you how to play the game, and the position you play has to be learned. And you go have coaches telling you, no, you don't position yourself this way, you position yourself that way. When such and such is happening, you have to do this, not what you've been doing. Batting is a very hard thing to do because you have a round bat trying to hit a round ball going 100 miles an hour. And you've got to try to hit it to where other people can't get it. So it's really hard. So 3 times out of 10 is considered to be good. So there are ways to hit a baseball. And they've got a lot of stats today because of technology to inform guys on how to swing a bat. And the launch angle is something that's very popular now. And we're seeing, except for the Cardinals, a diminishment in strikeouts, but an increase in home runs. And see, it's a home runs, and then there's other things. The Cardinals are not into much of anything this year because they've got the same team this year they've had the last 2 years. So that's not going to play out well over the long haul. But nevertheless, they have these stats. All right, if you're going to be better at what you do, you have to grind in to training your body how to respond in given circumstances on a playing field. Now, that's physical. When it comes to mental decision making, it has to do with the fact that you have accumulated through your life up to the point of salvation. Everything you've learned is either establishment viewpoint or a bold-faced lie. And if you're an establishment-oriented person, that's wonderful because you can be a good citizen. And that's it. We need more of those in our country today. But everything else is a give and take deal as to whether you think it's right or wrong. It may be right, but it may be wrong. The things you think are right may be wrong, and the things you think are wrong may be right. How do you know? Classroom of Christianity informs you over time of how to think on a higher level and therefore maximize your life through the grace of God that is going to provide you all you need to keep moving. And so that's the situation we all are in. And this room here is the classroom. And this is where you reorganize your thinking with regard to the decisions you make in life. Failure to produce spiritual growth by inculcation of righteous standards from consistent Bible study means the believer will never enjoy fellowship with God. God is absolute integrity. Now, true fellowship among fellow believers is based on personal integrity among those also pursuing the same objective. Although all may be positive to doctrine, not all are at the same level of the spiritual advance. And that's where fellowship becomes a very important thing. When you're associating with other people who are new to doctrine, you do not criticize these people. Now, if they're selling you, they're planning to rob the bank Monday, then that's a different story. But when people say things that you think are a little bit off the beam, doctrinally speaking, you have to leave that alone. If they're positive, they will continue to come to Bible class and they'll grow in grace. And so you're not the pastor teacher, so you don't have to straighten them out because you happen to know some doctrine that person doesn't know. Fellowship means you're getting along with everybody at different levels of spiritual growth. Fellowship means you're in the family. Now, by the way, family reunions has to come into this discussion. If you go to a family reunion, there are people within your blood that you don't get along with real well. But they're going to be there too. And people get in fights at family reunions because Fred is always going to go where he goes. He's going to say the things he says, and you're going to confront that. And you've been trying to do that for 20 years to straighten Fred out, and it's not happening. So, if you will try a different tact, rather than being aggressive, try out some other things on Fred, and let the Lord lead you on that deal. But wherever you go, you're going to run into people that have a different inventory of ideas than you do. And so you can actually have a, let's call it, a worldly concept of fellowship by accumulating with people outside those in the church. You have to go to work. You're accumulating with people there that have different backgrounds, different religious viewpoints, a different social strata. All of these things occur. But you can get along with all of these people because you have elevated yourself to a level to where you can orient and adjust to anyone. You're not living in this life to straighten everybody out. What you're designed to do is to present yourself as a soldier of Christ. They don't have to know that, but they'll see that you're different. And ultimately, they will come to you and say, can you give me some guidance on the problem I've got? Because you seem to be a copacetic person. Everything seems to be cool with you. Therefore, there must be the development of a relaxed mental attitude, especially among mature believers, to demonstrate how fellowship can encourage the less advanced. And that's where we left off on Thursday. This requires unconditional love, which is applied under the royal law. Now, the royal law is simply this. You shall love other people in the same way that you have loved yourself. So there's love for God and love for people and love for those who are in your family. There's a special love relationship between right man and right woman. There's a special love relationship between parents and children. A special love relationship between individuals like children and the parents. So we have this mixture in a household of the types of love that function there. Then there's love for friends. Those that you're very, very close to, you have the same inventory of ideas because you've been plugging away all these years. So that's a type of love that is separated from what we're talking about here. We're talking about integrity love. Now, integrity sifts down to the others. But when we talk about the ultimate integrity of God, that is a different discussion. Because God has standards that do not deviate ever. He is absolute. He has deigned to reveal to us standards that He possesses that He requires us to adopt should we follow Him. They're found throughout Scripture. There are many in the Old Testament that have been brought into the New, many mandates in the Old Testament that have been left behind. And the New Testament tells you which these are. And as you grow in grace as a Christian, you're acquiring the integrity of God as you learn these concepts. You also have free will. And free will has to be the police department of your soul. Because when you are starting to enter into a decision, then you have to ask yourself, does this idea that I'm about to execute line up with the Word of God? And if it doesn't, then you got to depend that justice is going to come in and correct you if you do this. So volition turns out to be the police department. And if volition votes off on it, then that means it's good to go as far as your inventory of ideas is concerned. Now, when you have that, you have love. What does love mean? It means integrity. What is integrity? It means righteous standards are the foundation for decision making, and justice is going to correct deviations. And your volition is the one that decides where to go. And you're not going to be able to be perfect at this. You have to grow in grace. You have to keep coming to Bible class. You have to keep maintaining that information, facilitating it, and actually using it in your personal life. And God honors His Word wherever it is found. This level of Christian fellowship can be uplifting provided there are no legalists involved. Nevertheless, if there is a choice between the two, let fellowship with the Lord come first, and let fellowship with others come later. And one of the major drawbacks of having fellowship with other believers is the intrusion of human viewpoint into one's understanding of a principle, a passage, or a doctrine. And so, again, Gary, I'm borrowing from you today because we just had this conversation, but people can completely misunderstand a principle from Scripture. They can do it unknowingly, make decisions based on that, and ultimately they'll find out that there was something I didn't know about that because this dog is not hunting here. But then there are others who want to confuse you by telling you what the Bible really says is thus and so. And they will mislead people because they take on an air of authority and they want to communicate a concept that they are trying to help someone out to better understand what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit will reveal to you what the Bible says if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You do not need other people who are not pastors telling you what the Bible says, unless they're your parents. Now, the proper approach to Scripture is to assume the status of a student under the tutelage of an errant Scripture. Believers do not have the authority to impute personal opinion into the clear presentation of biblical revelation. Believers do not have the authority to impute personal opinion into the clear presentation of biblical revelation. And there's another factor there. You've got to trust the pastor. You got to believe in your heart of hearts he's not going to lie to you. Now, I've been here 33 plus, and I'm sure I have said things in the pulpit that were not right, misphrased, misunderstood by me, and we can go get the tapes, come back and inform me. You got about 6,000 Bible classes to go through. Somewhere along the way, I have not said it right. But my goal is not to be perfect, but to do the work and the study and the research so that when I get here, I'm confident to the best of my ability I'm telling you the truth. And you got to have confidence in that on the other end. And if you can't have it, then you're in the wrong place. But there, you can go to these denominational churches and you can listen to what these guys say. I don't know if I could endure it. You might can. But to go to your regular denominational church on a Sunday morning and see if you can endure that. Now, you're not to make a scene. I'm not saying that. You're not to go tell him he's a doofus. No, I'm just saying you sit there and you ask yourself, how much longer will it be before I can get out of here? That's what I used to think before I got into doctrine. You go to church on Sunday morning, okay, and you show up. And people think you're going to rob the bank if you don't show up for church, at least in South Alabama. And I would hear things and they would go in one ear and out the other. I didn't know what truth was. Had no clue. Went to church every Sunday. Cradle roll. I'm saying to you, you need to get serious Bible study if you're going to become a person who can make good decisions from a position of strength. God honors that. We have recently studied several lust patterns that emerge from the sin nature, and when facilitated in the soul of an individual, they often manifest themselves in contradictory ways. The person makes a biblical application one day and then spends on a dime and makes a cosmic application the next. This is the rock and roll of being in fellowship and then out, out of fellowship, and then in. This is the rock and roll right here. Top circle, we don't have to discuss it, but those are absolutes that happen at the moment of salvation. That's called positional sanctification, and that is your eternal security. But down here you have the bubble. The light means you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's temporal fellowship because of the evanescence of that bubble, because it can pop with the commission of a sin. But you have temporal fellowship as long as you do not sin, and that's status quo spirituality. But when you commit a personal sin, that's right there, you move into the darkness. In other words, the bubble bursts. That's the evanescent structure of it. So you're in the darkness, out of fellowship, and status quo carnality. And you realize this, you can confess the sin, and confession alone to God alone, and move back into the light. And so it's a rock and roll. And this is a system of recovery that God has provided for us, 1 John 1:9. And what we strive to do over time is to put maximum time in the light and minimum time over here in the darkness. And so that as you grow in grace, you spend more time in the light than you used to. And so there's you make biblical applications one day and the next day you don't. This is normal. You're not to browbeat yourself to death because you've made mistakes. We're going to do that. We have a sin nature. We don't have a completed inventory of ideas. I'll keep going to Bible class and I'll get better at this. So what some people were telling Gary's students, really, is that if you're still sinning after you believed in Christ, then you weren't saved at all, because you don't sin after you believe. Did I say that right, Gary? That, in other words, if you've truly believed in Christ, you don't sin anymore. How about you? Are you ready to go with that idea? Whether fellowship with other believers is detrimental or grace-oriented is not dependent upon the fellowship itself, but on the integrity of the people involved. Whether fellowship with other believers is detrimental or grace-oriented is not dependent upon the fellowship itself, but on the integrity of the people involved. Fellowship with others must be based on the royal law. And I'm harping on that because that's the subject in verse 8, and that subject continues in chapter 2. What you're seeing are examples. We've been through several of them. The examples that have been presented show you that there are certain mandates like adultery and murder. And so there are those who say, well, I've never committed adultery and I've never murdered anybody. Well, we went to the Lord and he said, if you thought about doing that, it's something you wanted to do but were afraid to pull it off on either one of those categories, then you committed the mental attitude sin of either adultery or murder. Anyone? Any murderers among us? I can tell you there's some people that I thought would be better off dead. So I guess that was a sin. I don't know. Do you know anybody to be better off dead as far as you're concerned? You take politicians. I think it's a goodly number of those maybe we've thought. Okay? But it's a sin. That's my point. So we're always sinning. Sin, 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 sin. You say, well, aren't you awful negative talking about how we're sinning? No. I know you're sinning. I sin, you sin, all God's people sin. But you can recover from that and you can quit being such a sinful person if you quit trying to murder people in your soul. That's all. See, we have potentially a room full of murderers here this morning. Have you ever just wanted to kill somebody? Go back to childhood. Did you want to kill little Bobby, little Freddie, little Bruce? Dead? Sports field? Anybody just wanted to kill? Well, I'm going to maim him real good. Fellowship with others must be based on the royal law. When someone insults you, gossips, maligns, judges, or otherwise gets out of line, the royal law demands that you remain inside the evanescent divine power system under sole virtue and allow God to manage the aggressor. Do you know that you have a potential always on duty hitman? Anyone? You have a hitman. You stay out of these squabbles. You stay away from that. If you are right and your volition will vote that you are, if you know the doctrine, and someone else is up to no good and it impacts you in some way, your job is not to straighten them out. Your job is to let the hitman take care of it. Fellowship is fine, but its impact on the spiritual life can go from pleasant to volatile based on whether those involved are doctrinally stable. In such a case, fellowship can turn into an environment of inordinate competition driven by power lust. So it takes spiritual self-esteem to endure and remain copacetic while applying that royal law. The copacetic spiritual life, that's laid back in doctrine. James 2:9, expanded translation. I think I have a slide here. With regard to the upcoming verse. If, on the other hand, you keep on showing partiality within the advanced stages of reversionism, you are committing sin, and in doing so, stand convicted by the authority of the royal law as transgressors of it. The New American Standard for our next verse, James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of all. Okay, what's the context here? The Mosaic Law. Get this in your mind. The Mosaic Law has all of these commandments in the Scripture of the Old Testament. There are over 600 imperative moods in the Mosaic Law. That's a lot of stuff to keep up with. So you're a Jew, and you're living in the dispensation of Israel, and the Mosaic Law is taught constantly by the priesthood. You wind up with a tabernacle and ultimately a temple. And you go and they tell you, these are things that God has commanded us to do or not do. And so this is what you have to do. Now, if you get it in your mind that in order to go to heaven when you die, I've got to learn all of these 600 and some odd commandments. And I must do them and I can never violate one of them, or I won't get to go to heaven. Anybody good with that? Is anybody in the Jewish community good with that? Yes, there were. There were those who felt that they had to keep the law, and therefore they wanted to know, and they would ask questions of the priesthood. They would say, look, y'all, I'm not quite square on this commandment. And the commandment may have been fuzzy as far as their application of it was concerned. And so the priesthood would start telling them, well, what that means is thus and so. And so the fuzziness began to gain momentum over time. And so the priesthood decided, well, what we've got to do is get up in our minds. We've got to discuss this and we've got to come up with answers for this. Okay, that became the oral law. In other words, these guys cooked up responses to these questions regarding given commandments. And so the oral law, you go to the priest and the Levitical priesthood and say, Rabbi, what about this? And he would say, well, according to the Talmud, it would be thus and so. Now, follow me on this. This is oral law that supersedes the Mosaic law. It's an explanation, a commentary. The Talmud is a commentary on the Mosaic Law. And then when that got fuzzy, the Gemara came in behind that. So the Gemara became a way to clear up misunderstandings in the Talmud, which was supposed to give you information on the Torah, which is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible of the Mosaic Law. Are you with me so far? Is anyone saying that sounds easy to do? That's what's going on. And people get it in their minds that they have to do the thing perfectly in order to go to heaven. And you can't do that. Now, all of the information on how you get to heaven was in the ritual. The ritual had to do with animals that were sacrificed at different times during the year. We're going to get to one pretty soon called the lamb. And if you learned from the ritual what the ritual was communicating that would occur in the future, then you begin to realize that the animal is a substitutionary sacrifice for something or somebody. And then they begin to understand Messiah. There is a person that's going to be absolutely perfect who will keep the Mosaic law, who will never sin. That guy will qualify to be my substitute. And he got a name. The name was Mashiach, the Messiah. And that became Jesus Christ. So those that understood this began to look into the future and say, Mashiach is going to be the one to take my place from the fact that I can't keep all of these commandments. But all the way down to the first century, as we're going to study soon, all the way down to the first century, we have this oral law going on called the Talmud and the Gemara and all of their branches. And the people that are pestering Jesus are coming to him and finding him in violation of their oral law, not the Mosaic law. And he would fire back Mosaic law to them, which they also knew, and it is in writing. Theirs is in their minds, and they couldn't argue with that. Now, the Talmud, this oral law, did not get put in writing until the 2nd century A.D. So while we're looking at the development of the New Testament canon and all of the challenges that came to the teachers of this new doctrine and theology, these people are functioning in their minds not only on the Mosaic law, the Torah, but also the Talmud, the commentary on the Talmud, the Torah. So all of this is going on in the first century. And that's who's challenging Jesus, these guys. So I want to make a point. I normally introduce the verse we're about to study with a translation from the New American Standard, as noted above. One of the issues we will encounter in the exegesis from the Greek requires that we also introduce verse 10 with a translation from the King James Version. Here's how it reads. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Okay. It doesn't look like much, but the verb is a problem, and we'll develop that as we go through our examination of this verse. Now, it turns out the New American Standard translation is a much better translation and becomes a good example of why the King James Bible needed an update, which the New International Version and NET Bibles also provide. This verse introduces not really a switch from the royal law, but advances the royal law to include the law in general, especially with regard to legalism. If you're trying to be perfect and keep the law, then you are a person in legalism. And legalism means I am obeying the commandments of Scripture better than you are. I have not made a mistake. Now, who do we see that thought this? It was the rich young ruler. And God shouted out, Jesus shouted out four concepts. It was murder and adultery were two of them, and it went on like that, stealing and perjury. And he fired those at him, and he nodded his head. He said, oh, I've never done anything like that. No, I'm good to go. And then he said, he went back to the fifth commandment, honor your parents. Honor your parents. And then he summarized number 10 with the royal law. And that did it for the guy. He turned around and walked off. He did not want to hear that. We'll get to what he did to his parents in our study. I won't do it now. But when it comes to thinking, you think sin. You have thoughts, you have decisions, you have actions. All can be sins. You have a trifecta. You can have an erroneous thought, a thought that violates a commandment. Honor your parents. A decision comes up in the milieu of the day, and you have to make a decision to dishonor them. In other words, you cannot stay out after 10 o'clock. Okay, and you come in at 10:15. Well, it doesn't matter if it's 10:01. You violated the mandate. So when you left, they said, little Johnny, will you be back at 10 sharp? Oh, yes. Yes, Daddy, I will. And that is a verbal sin. Because you know in your own mind you've made the decision. It's See, you thought about it before he asked. You said about it when you left, and then you did it. That's a trifecta. And so you do this in your life. You decide you're going to do something, and then later change your mind. But you need to confess the mental attitude sin. Get back in fellowship. Now, all of this may sound, as I'm having to harp on law and commandments, that I'm getting into law and commandments. Well, yes, that's true, but not in the way that we've described this morning, that the Jews approached the law. Grace is involved in the system we're involved in, and that grace is this, that God knows you can't know all things at once, but that if you're going to be blessed and honored by Him and promoted by Him and have a wonderful life, that means you need to acquire over time as much of God's immutable righteous standards as possible, because they're honorable and therefore produce very positive results. That's the grace concept of this. If you learn how to do it this way, then God can bless you. But if you keep doing it that way, He can't. And it's almost like going to school and graduating with a degree in something and then going and getting a job and saying, you know, I learned all of those techniques that I was supposed to perform and got good grades on it, but I have different ideas now. I'm going to do it my way. And it turns out that dog didn't hunt. So it's a grace concept. You get the information gradually over time. You acquire a new inventory of ideas based on biblical absolutes that God guarantees will be honorable. And you become gradually a more honorable person over time. Honor in the sense of understanding divine thought. That's honorable. And then when you begin to execute that, there's a payoff. In other words, good decisions broaden future options. The verse introduces not really a switch from the royal law, but advances the royal law to include the law in general, especially with regard to legalism. This subject is addressed in verses 10 through 13. Verse 10 begins with the causal conjunction gar, which means for, as is noted above. The situation addressed in this verse is designed to amplify the concept of the royal law, noted in verse 8. And it's first noted in Leviticus 19:18. That's Moses there. It's expanded here to include the entire law. Now remember that Jesus said to the lawyer who asked him, which is the great commandment of the law? That's Matthew 22:36 through 40. Jesus responded in verses 37 through 40 by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. All right, that's love for God. That's problem-solving device number 7. A lot of things to do before you get there. You say, do you love God? You say, sure. And everyone wants to do that. But how do you display your love for God as acquiring His integrity? Get His mandates in your soul. Make decisions based on those concepts which are divine, and you will be honored. If you don't know them, that's okay. Keep coming to Bible class. The Lord then continued by citing the royal law, concluding His remarks with this doctrinal principle. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, He's quoted in Matthew, Leviticus 19:18. I've gone back and researched how many times in the New Testament the royal law either quoted precisely or referenced in a quote. I thought it was 19 times, and it turns out it's 22. The royal law is referenced 22 times in Scripture of the New Testament. Now the phrase, the whole law and the prophets, is the term that refers to the entirety of the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament. This concept comes over into the New Testament since both these commandments are specific to all dispensations, and that began with the Mosaic Law. Those two commandments are typical of every dispensation. Now, when it comes to loving other people, you got to love God first, because you got to respect the fact that He is all powerful and always right. That's righteousness. And justice is going to protect that. Justice is going to make sure that when you deviate from the righteous standards, there's going to be some kind of discipline involved designed to pull you back to where you need to be so you can keep moving forward. Is that not true when you're in sports? You don't do it right, the coach tells you, you're not holding your body right, you're not holding the bat right, you're not holding your feet right. All that goes on, and you correct that and you become better at that sport. Same way in the profession you enter into. Sure, you've got a degree, but that's all academic. Now you've got to apply it. And the supervisor says, this is not the way we do that here. We have a policy that goes this way. And you have to adjust to that. And when you do, then everybody else is on the same page all of a sudden. It's all about growing in the environment in which you function. The Bible is no different from any of the others. So the casual conjunction gar, translated for, indicates the cause for applying the royal law. If you do not do so, then your entire spiritual life is put on hold. Those who do not have unconditional love toward others enter into a behavior pattern that puts one's spiritual life on hold because of reversionism. You are mandated to love your fellow believer, those in your periphery. How do you do that? With integrity. If you don't have integrity, you can't love nothing. That's not good English, but it sounded better. You cannot love nothing. And what would the nothings be? Anything. People, dogs, Democrats, whoever. It is good to have Democrats because Democrats always are living in the dark side. It also informs us that a lot of the Republicans are too. Oh, I don't agree with that, I don't agree with that. It's all corrupt. Our whole system, our whole governmental system from Candy Cane is corrupt. And the thing that caused that is the loss of thought among the people. People can't think in the way that they should. They do not have establishment viewpoint based on biblical revelation or what establishment viewpoint ought to be. And they certainly don't have doctrinal viewpoint. Not by the long haul. When one's abandonment of his spiritual life is prolonged, it eventually results in reverse process reversionism. That's in opposition to things that used to be true are no longer true. This condition is summarized by the principle inversion of thought. Here's the definition. Reverse process reversionism is an inversion of thought into the soul degeneracy by the reversal of objects. In this final stage of reversionism, the bona fide objects of love, including consistent study of the Word of God, personal love for God, occupation with Christ, and familial absolutes are all reversed. This inversion occurs when a believer abandons the pursuit of truth and instead focuses on the things of this world. And anyone who does this is identified next by the indefinite singular noun, hostis, whoever. But whoever. And it is followed by the indefinite relative clause, which is designed to illustrate a principle with a principle. And the principle is established in James 1:8. That's a typo. It's James 2:8. If, prophesis of a first-class condition, you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. Honorably, you must keep on doing this. In verse 9, James reveals how the sin of partiality violates the royal law and uses it as a principle for what follows. In verse 10, James begins with, for whoever keeps, and that's the aorist active subjunctive of tereo, to keep watch over, to guard, to denote the condition that is to remain unharmed. And so the idea is to protect the word by preventing one's violation from violating its commandments. Commandments are imperative moves. Do this, don't do that. And so you do not want to violate a commandment because that puts you out of fellowship. But that's okay in this sense. If you violate a commandment, you will have discipline for that. And it's designed to pull you back to where you can better understand the concept and then agree with it. The discipline can be light because it's simply a misunderstanding. Or the discipline can be severe when it's a bold objection to a given and clear stated mandate. Therefore, if one decides to keep the law perfectly, then he must take on the obligation to do so by guarding it with his volition on a daily basis, never allowing himself to flag in his duty to maintain absolute perfection. This is the person who has determined salvation is based on perfect association with and application of any imperative mood. And that can't be done. And I told you about that. That's the first thing I told you this morning. And when we enter into discussion of the law, what James is doing is he's going back to the Mosaic law and teaching people who don't quite get it in his church in Jerusalem that nobody can do this. You think if you don't commit adultery or don't commit murder, then you're good to go, and you're not. And so what he's getting around eventually to show them is what you have to do is learn you don't know all you need to know. And God is gracious about that. He knows that you have the power to learn these things, but you haven't been at it long enough to acquire a full, broad inventory of these divine ideas. So keep plugging away. And grace will find a way to keep moving. In order to accomplish this feat, the individual must obey the whole law. That's halan tan namas, literally all the law. Do all of it. But consistently translated in all English versions, the whole law. Now what emerges is this expanded translation. For whoever perfectly obeys the whole law, not just the royal law, but now all of Scripture's imperative moods, all of them. Now the Mosaic law has over 600. How many imperative moods are there in the entire Bible? I don't know. But I'll tell you that there are 59 imperative moods just in the five chapters of James. Okay, some of them do this, some of them do that. Some of them are somewhere in between. A quote, for example. We'll notice some quotes and examples that James has given include imperative moods, but they don't relate to us because they were simply illustrations. So what emerges is this expanded translation. Now next comes a caveat. And yet stumbles. Okay. The aorist active subjunctive of pataio, to make a mistake, to go astray, or to sin. And this is followed by the prepositional phrase, but in one point, de in heis. So he stumbles in one point, or in one issue, or one doctrine. The word point does not occur in the Greek text, but in context, the number one, the phrase number one, refers to any commandment found in Scripture. The noun one, heis, is defined as a single thing with focus on quantitative aspect, namely the number one, in contrast to more than one. Now, when that sin occurs, that one single solitary sin, James drives home the point. He has become guilty of all. Okay, stay with me on this. We're about to break for crumpets. What he's getting across to the people is, okay, we've got the Mosaic law. The law that many tried to keep without fail. The rich young ruler thought he had done that, and he had not. He had already abused his parents, and it's documented in the book of Mark. So he sinned. James is saying, you violate one of these. one of the Mosaic laws, then you violated all of them. What does that mean? Because if you thought you were perfect and you violated one of the mandates, then you may as well be guilty of all, because now you're in need of a Savior. Now, when that one sin occurs, James drives home the point. He has become guilty of all. The verb has become is the perfect active indicative of genomai and is correctly translated. Now, the King James translates genomai with the verb is, and this misses the point which we must explore. And so that's the subject we'll take up when we come back after tea and crumpets. It'll put us back here at 10 till the hour.